Invite you to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 4. For those of you who are visiting, we've been making our way through this precious book the last few months. John chapter 4, and I'm going to begin reading with verse 43 and reading down to the end of the chapter through 54. And so if you are able to stand, I invite you to do so. And then we are trying to introduce a tradition that after I finish the scriptures and say, this is the word of God, you say, thanks be to God. John chapter 4, beginning with verse 43, hear then the word of God. After the 2 days, he went forth from there into Galilee. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they themselves also went to the feast. Therefore he came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And there was a royal official whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and was imploring him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe. The royal official said to him, sir, come down before my child dies. Jesus said to him, go, your son lives. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and started off. As he was now going down, his slaves met him, saying that his son was living. So he inquired of them the hour when he began to get better. Then they said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. So the father knew that it was at that hour in which Jesus said to him, your son lives, and he himself believed, and his whole household. This is again a second sign that Jesus performed when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. This is the word of God. You may be seated. If you have been around Christianity for any length of time, it is likely that you have heard the following declaration. You may have even said it yourself. That is this: I would rather see a sermon any day of the week than what? Hear one. You ever hear that? You ever say that? We won't ask for a raising of hands. Well, today, if you have been following along in our reading of John and consideration of this gospel, and if you were thinking through what we just read, today that statement comes to my mind because our text brings us to this statement that John uses about Jesus being a prophet having no honor in his own country. You can see that there in verse 44. And in effect, what we are going to see is that Jesus was received by his fellow Jews for the signs he performed and the physical benefits that came their way because of the signs that he performed, but they did not receive his message and who he was. In other words, they would rather see Jesus than hear Jesus. They were fine with seeing what Jesus did. They were not fine with hearing what Jesus said. So this statement that John quotes and references that Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country, it's actually used in all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, quote Jesus as saying this. Matthew 13, chapters 53 through 57, Jesus is in his hometown of Nazareth in the synagogue. In Luke chapter 6, same place. Jesus is in Nazareth where he grew up in the synagogue. Luke chapter 4, Jesus is in Nazareth in the synagogue. But here, John uses it in a, I'm going to use the word more of a generic sense, and he uses it after Jesus has departed Judea and Jerusalem, come through and spent 2 days in Samaria, and now he's come back into Galilee, and John brings this statement up that Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So just real quick, some of you have been around the Bible a time or four, and you get this little phrase, but when Jesus is using this, and of course John is quoting him, when Jesus is referencing being a prophet, he is claiming that he is one who speaks for God. He is one who speaks authoritatively for God. He is one whose declarations are of God. In other words, a prophet doesn't go around and go, hey, just got a few suggestions for your life, you know, might make some improvements, may not, but no sweat, no worries if you don't choose them. That's not a prophet. A prophet heralds forth the truth of God. So there is in the commission and duties of a prophet to forthtell, to tell forth what God has decreed, what God has said. And of course, sometimes there's an element, many times actually, of foretelling. This is what God has said, therefore this is going to happen in the future, or this is what God has said, unless you repent, this is what's going to happen in the future. All right? So when Jesus references himself as a prophet, this is the idea. One who speaks authoritatively as of being from God. One who speaks for God. Without honor. A prophet without honor. What's he mean by that? Well, Jesus is saying that the reception. So Jesus is claiming to be a prophet. John is claiming Jesus is a prophet. He speaks authoritatively for God. But Jesus is saying that his listeners, they're to some degree grasping he's from God, but they're not considering him and his message as weighty, as having any worth, as having any value. That's what he means with without honor. The people who are hearing him, they're not receiving his message with of it having any worth, of having any significance. Where is this happening? Who's responding to God's prophet this way? In his hometown or his own country. And by the way, that word is broad enough in the Greek that Matthew, Mark, and Luke reference Jesus, that's occurring in Jesus' hometown. But it's the same Greek word that John uses here, where Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So homeland and hometown are basically, you could get that from this word. Turn with me for a minute just over to Mark chapter 6. I want to just show you one of the instances where Jesus references this. Mark chapter 6, beginning with verse 1. Jesus went out from there and came into his hometown, and his disciples followed him. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue. And the many listeners were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? And what is this wisdom given to him, and such miracles as these performed by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us?" Notice what happens. They what? Took offense at him. They were scandalized. Who is he to be talking this way to us? Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and his own household." He could do no miracle there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he wondered at their unbelief. So this is how Matthew, Mark, and Luke use this and record this. Those who knew Jesus best and the longest marveled at what he was saying and doing, but due to their familiarity with Jesus, rejected him having any divine authority. One commentator raises the question this way, or raises the issue, describes it this way: who does this carpenter think he is? He is no scribe. He doesn't come from a family of special import. How can he possibly talk and act as if he has any authority over us? Little quick illustration for some of us who've grown up with siblings. Did you ever have an older sibling who might have been just a wee bit bossy? Just a wee bit. And what does the younger child? We have some kids who are really entering into this sermon this morning just now. And the younger child or younger sibling, after getting bossed around by the older one, says what? "You're not what? The boss of me." I never had to say that because I had such kind, gentle older sisters. But I've heard of families having that. Nebraska's got a big problem with that. Listen, this is what's going on here. Who are you? Who are you to think you can teach us? Who are you to present yourself as detached, having authority over us? How many people did Jesus call to repentance? All of them. All of them. Including when he was in the synagogue in which he grew up in Nazareth. Folks, they'd seen him grow up. So why does John bring this up here? Back in John chapter 4. Why does John draw attention to this? And if you have your Bibles out, I use this term many times through my teaching and preaching, the idea of sandwich. Don't let your stomach start growling. I'm talking about the text. Look at verse 43. After the 2 days, he went forth from there into Galilee. What 2 days? The 2 days he'd been where? In Samaria, right? Then comes, so there's the top piece of bread. John is reminding us that Jesus has been in Samaria for 2 days. Then here's the statement. Jesus himself testified that as a prophet has no honor in his own country. Then the second piece of bread, the lower piece. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they themselves also went to the feast. So you can see John is sandwiching this statement between Jesus' time in Samaria And then when he comes to Galilee. So these 2 days in Samaria, what happened there? Well, I'm going to give you a real quick review, because we went through this the last 2 Sundays. Dear people, the Samaritans, who were despised by the Jews, what had they said about Jesus? They called him a prophet. They identified him as the Messiah. And they said, surely this is the what? Savior of the world. So chapter 4, verse 19, the woman at the well says, you must be a prophet. Look at verse 29 of chapter 4, when she, after Jesus acknowledges that he is the Messiah. Look at chapter 4, verse 29. What does she do? She goes back into the city and said to the men, come see a man who told me all the things that I have done. This is not the Messiah, is it? Look down at verse 39. From that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him. Why? Because of the word of the woman who testified. He told me all the things that I have done. Look at verse 41. Many more believed because of his word, Christ's word. Jesus was there for 2 days. He was teaching them, instructing them. And then, the latter part of verse 42, surely this one is indeed the Savior of the world, for we have heard for ourselves. Now, if you're following me, I chose those verses and those statements because that's what happened. But can you follow the way my mind is going this morning? I realize that can be a difficult thing. Folks, what's missing in this story? What's missing? It's all about words, is it not? We heard Jesus say this. We heard the woman bear witness of this. We heard Jesus teach and instruct, and we have what? Believed. He's speaking truth. What's missing? No signs. Jesus performed no miracles here in Samaria in the 2 days he was there. And these people, on the basis of how Jesus presented himself and what he said, they believed he was the Messiah, the Savior of the world. So when he comes into Galilee, what's the response? Well, it says they received him. You see that in verse 45? They received him. On what basis, in what way did they receive him? They received him. The word here is a ready reception for what he's offering. So they accepted it. The difference is, if you can look over at chapter 1, verse 12, many of you have probably memorized this, John chapter 1, verse 12, but as many as what? Received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. It's two different words. The one in chapter 4, the Galileans receive him for what he has to offer with his signs. Right? Folks, the word in John chapter 1, verse 12 is a different word. It means to lay hold of. It's to receive something. I must have this. So the difference is how you receive the guy who's come to wire your house for cable TV or improve your internet capacity, how you receive him into your house, and how you receive the fireman who has to risk his life and break into your house because you have become overcome with smoke inhalation, and he says, what? Grab around my neck, and he carries you out. Do you hear the difference? The Galileans wanted improved internet. the Samaritans were starting to see and glimpse, we must have a Savior. Jesus had done no signs, no wonders in Samaria. He spends 2 days there. And without miracles, they call him the Savior of the world. In contrast, as he enters Galilee, his own stomping grounds, the Galileans' reception of him is dependent on signs and wonders. Many, if not most, do not trust him and believe on him for who he is. Rather, they receive their reception of him is qualified. So look, when we come to this story of this royal official, verse 46, therefore he came again to Cana of Galilee. Ring a bell? It should, because it tells us the next statement tells us why it should ring a bell. It's where he had what? Made the water wine. And there was a royal official whose son was sick at Capernaum. It's about a 12-mile distance between Capernaum and Cana. When he heard this royal official, by the way, it was a local royal official. He was probably some in the court of Herod, the local king, Herod Antipas. And so when he was royal in that sense. So when he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and was imploring him to come down and heal his son, for his son was at the point of death. And so Jesus said to him, but notice, unless you, he's not singling out the man. Jesus is talking to this man, but this man's in a crowd. All right? And he says, unless you, it's plural. You get the idea? So I was just pointing at that man right there in the third row back, but I'm talking to all of us, right? All of you. This is the idea. Unless you see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe. Both of the yous there, Y-O-U, are plural. Back in verse 45, the Galileans receive him, having seen all the things that he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they themselves also went to the feast. So, again, remind you of what is recorded in chapter 2. Jesus is there for the Passover, and he disrupts things in the temple. He teaches and he performs signs. And it says, many people came to believe in him, but Jesus was not what? He wasn't believing in them. Well, many of those people were the Galileans who'd come up for the Passover as well. So they go back to Galilee, they beat Jesus back, and what are they saying? You wouldn't have believed what Jesus was doing up there in Jerusalem, right? They're spreading the word. That's how this royal official gets word in Capernaum. The word spreads. And so he travels this 12 miles over to Cana, and there's a crowd there. And in this crowd and to this crowd, Jesus says, unless you see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe. So let's talk for a minute about the sign of the prophet. This isn't the first time the Galileans had witnessed Jesus' signs. They'd seen them in Jerusalem, as I just mentioned. But what other clue do we have? They knew about that water into wine thing. So the royal official, what's his need? Is it legit? Oh, you ever have a sick child? Dawn and I were recalling when our youngest daughter, Allie, who's now 30 years old and is just getting her master's degree, and we were at a ceremony up Friday up in Denver watching our daughter speak, but when she was about 2 months old, she had RSV. And she was sick. She was seriously sick. And we saw that repeated for a couple of years in her childhood. Is this man's need legit? Oh, man, his son is sick. He's near death. There's a fever involved. So he comes all the way, these 12 miles, and he pleads with Jesus. Notice what the royal official assumed. What's he assume? He assumes that Jesus needs to be there physically to help his son. Come down. In other words, come back with me to Capernaum. So that's what he assumed. Jesus had to be physically present for him to heal his child. By the way, in the critique of the broader group here, let's not diss this man. This man, he loves his son. He hears that maybe Jesus can help him. And so this man is operating with a great degree of ignorance. Many years ago, my dad just died a couple months ago at 95. When he was in his late teens, he grew up in an ungodly home. And he didn't know if there was a God, and he could have cared less if there was. And he runs away from home at 16. When he was about 17 or 18, his mom got super, super sick. So he goes back to Detroit, and he's there in the hospital, and he is scared to death that his mom is going to die. And so this young man who didn't know if there was a God or not, in his ignorance, he'd been hearing the gospel. He'd been hearing the gospel. He'd ran away to farm, be a dairy farmer, of all things. So there he is in the hospital. And my dad was one of those, he couldn't care less what anyone else thought about him when something was on his mind. If it was a joke, he couldn't care less if people thought it was funny or not. He was going to tell you a joke, right? If he was going to bear witness of Christ, he spoke of Christ. So I can see him. This is how he operated. He goes down to the end of the hallway there in the hospital. There's a window. Well, we would scoff. You don't need to talk to God at a window. Well, my dad didn't know. He's clueless. But somehow he thinks he needs to get to a window. So he goes to the end of the hall. He drops on his knees. Well, you don't have to pray. You don't have to fold. He drops to his knees and he cries out to God, "Oh God, if there's a God, make my mom better." Guess what? She got better. Well, you see that in the pages here with this guy? He's ignorant. He doesn't know all the spiritual language. He just has heard that Jesus can heal people. And his son is near death. And he understands, he assumes, that Jesus has to be present. So let's not diss this man. How did Jesus heal? So the royal official, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Verse 50, Jesus said to him, "Go." What? "Your son lives." And what happens? He lives. The fever departs. Does the royal official know that? No. This is what you said. You're supposed to be the guy who knows what you're doing. So he leaves and goes home, and halfway home, or on his way home, his servants come back to meet him and say, "The fever's left him. Your son's okay." When did that happen? When did that? The royal official's putting things together, right? When did that happen? About the seventh hour yesterday? Oh, who was saying what on the seventh hour the day before? Jesus was saying what? "Your son lives." And so, to what degree this man understood who Jesus is, we don't know, but it says he himself believed, and his whole household. So that's how Jesus healed this man. Did you notice who reported the supernatural occurrence, the healing? Servants. Turn with me back to chapter 2. So this, the healing occurs in Capernaum. But when Jesus says the words, where is he at? He's in Cana, 12 miles away. John chapter 2, Jesus and his family and his disciples are at a wedding. And Jesus' mother comes to him and says, they have no wine. Well, you know this story. Look at verse 7. Jesus said to whom? The servants. Fill the water pots with water. So they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, draw some out now and take it to the head waiter. So they took it to him. The head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from. The servants who had drawn the water knew. The head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, every man serves the good wine first, and when the women, people have drunk freely, then he serves the poor wine, but you have kept the good stuff until now. This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Folks, what incantation did Jesus use? He just said what? He spoke, fill the water pots with water. Okay? Now dip some out and take them to the head waiter. At what point did that become wine? How did that become wine? Because Jesus spoke. It became wine. So back in John chapter 4, there's a little bit of a jab in verse 54. This is again a second sign that Jesus performed when he'd come out of Judea into Galilee. And the point is what? Twice in Cana, Jesus spoke. And what? It was. It was. So back to this phrase. Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. Well, what does Jesus mean by prophet? We've gone through what a prophet is. He speaks authoritatively. He decrees what God has decreed. But there have been many prophets. Do you remember when John the Baptizer is getting grilled and drilled by the Pharisees, the Jews? Who are you? This is John chapter 1. He confessed and did not deny, this is verse 20, I am not the Christ. They asked him, well, what then? Are you Elijah? He said, I am not. Notice the next question. Are you the prophet? Not a prophet. Are you what? The prophet. We won't turn there, but from Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 and 18, Moses decrees prophetically, there is going to come a prophet, the prophet, who is the final revelation of God. Folks, who is it that these Galileans are not honoring? The prophet, the final word, message, and revelation from God. That's who has no honor in his own, among his own peoples, his hometown, his home country. So John 1, many of you may be trying to put some of the things together, and I trust your minds are going back to what John has written, and then I'm going to read to you what the writer of Hebrews says and then draw some implications and applications for us. John, how does John start his gospel? In the beginning was what? The Word. Do you hear declaration, decree in that word? The final word, the final revelation from God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word, verse 14, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 18, no one has seen God at any time. He is spirit. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, That's the one who has taken on flesh, the second person of the Trinity who has taken on flesh. No one has seen God at any time, but that one has explained God. Hebrews 1, if you're on my morning text list, you've already had an introduction to this. I'm sure you've had it memorized by 7:45. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. You may have noticed that I entitled this sermon, "Is There a Prophet with Honor in the House?" And if you'll bear with me, it's going to feel like I'm jumping train tracks here. But dear people, the reality of what we have seen recorded for us in John chapter 4 and this declaration recorded for us in John, that John chapter 1 verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and that Word became flesh. And what we've seen in Hebrews chapter 1, dear people, from the written Word of God, the only conclusion that is reasonable after you read these words and bucket loads of others, not only is this Jesus God in the flesh, but he is the final, complete, authoritative message from God. Do you remember what he says to his disciples after his resurrection? He spent 40 days with them, and he's about to ascend into heaven. Matthew 28, what does he say? We jump, we Baptists, we get that Great Commission down, right? But where does it start? Does it start go? No. Jesus claims what? All authority where? In heaven and on earth has been given to me. That's just mind-boggling for a man to claim, decree about himself. All authority in all the universe has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples. So, with that in our minds, I raise the question, is there a prophet with honor in the house? If you forsake, if you blow off, if you treat this Jesus like the guy who delivers the internet, thanks. You might even tip him. You helped me out, a big deal. You are besmirching. You are offending the one who has what? All authority in heaven and on earth. Is there a prophet with honor in the house? A final authoritative one who pricks your conscience, who directs you according to the future? Christ has all authority in heaven and on earth. Therefore, I'm going to make a series of statements, and then, of all places, I'm going to go to the issue of abortion. Christ has all authority in heaven and on earth. Do you believe that? Christ has all authority to define what it means to be human. Is that a big deal for us today? Oh, yes, it is. Christ, according to the scriptures, has all authority to define what it is to be human. Genesis chapter 1, God created man, what? In his own image. Christ has all authority to define when life begins. Psalm 139, you have knit me together in the womb of my mother. Christ has all authority to decree what we do with our bodies as males and females. Christ has all authority to define marriage, Hebrews 13, 4. Christ has all authority to address and confront our desires and our attractions, Mark chapter 7. Christ has all authority to decree the role of earthly governments and hold those in earthly authority accountable to judge good and commend what is good and to judge evil. Romans 13 and 1 Peter 2. Is there a prophet with honor in the house? These are all issues, folks, that when you and I leave this door, you turn on your TV, what are you going to hear? You're going to hear something about these realities. Christ has authority to tell you what to believe and how to live. So that leads me to a statement I'm going to make on abortion. I've never done this before, and I regret that. I've reworded a good amount of it, but I'm actually taking this from a statement made by Hill City Baptist Church in Ontario, Canada. So if you hear a few A's and Canadian things, bear with me. I believe that human beings are the intentional, unique image bearers of God and are preeminent beings among his creation. I deny that humans are a result of time and chance. I believe that beginning at conception, each human possesses inherent dignity. I deny that human worth is progressive or regressive. Human dignity does not become so through development in the womb, nor is their dignity enhanced with intellectual or physical abilities or diminished by lack of intellectual or physical capacities or abilities. I believe that human life begins at conception. At the moment of fertilization, a baby is fully and truly a human, needing only the proper environment to grow and develop. The difference between an adult human and a preborn human is not one of nature, but of form. I believe that since life begins at conception, the baby in the womb is deserving of legal consideration as a person, no less than a developed human being out of the womb is deserving of legal consideration as a person. This must be so because they equally share of the same nature. I deny personhood is assigned at a certain stage of development or is something that accrues. I believe that the rights of one human party are not permitted to usurp the rights of another, especially when that another cannot defend or speak for themselves. Furthermore, I believe that the responsibility to protect human life does not reside with any one person or institution, but with every citizen interested in the preservation of a humane and lawful society. I believe that someone's right to choose is not inalienable when the exercise of such a right negatively impacts the liberty and well-being of another party. In this case, the well-being of an unborn child. I believe that the health of the infant is no more or less important than the health of the woman who carries them and must be treated as equal in the eyes of the state. I believe that the means of pregnancy, whether voluntary, unexpected, or forced, does not change the reality that a life exists and must therefore be protected. Though I acknowledge the challenge and trauma that certain situations present, I believe that the compounding of sins, rape plus murder, is not a valid solution. I believe that the taking of life by murder is forbidden by nature, by law, and the scriptures. Genesis 9, 6, Romans 1, 28 through 32, chapter 2, verse 14, Exodus 20, verse 13. I believe abortion is murder and should be considered and judged as evil by all governments. Genesis 9, 6, Romans 13, 1 through 4, and 1 Peter 2, 14. I reject labeling abortion as reproductive health care. Wording that cloaks the atrocity of murdering babies using chemical poisoning or dismemberment as beneficial to women, their future, or society is evilly deceptive, only deserving of God's wrath. I believe that persons involved with the sin of abortion and all the other sins inevitably intertwined with murder can receive full forgiveness from their Creator. God is a pardoning God and delights to be merciful to those who repent and turn to Him. And upon repentance and fleeing to Christ for refuge, though your sins be as scarlet, God will wash you whiter than snow. Through His grace and forgiveness accomplished in the cross of His Son, Jesus Christ, God will not hold your sin against you. To those who repent and turn to Him, He can and will assist you as you seek to walk in obedience to Him, no matter how daunting such obedience may seem in the moment. Finally, in stating what I've just stated, my conscience is captive to the eternal, infallible Word of God, provided through us and for us by the One who has all authority in heaven and on earth. My conscience is captive to the eternal, infallible Word of God as contained in the 66 books of the Bible. Within these pages, I am confronted not merely with suggestions for moral improvement, but demands which supersede whatever desires, notions, and assumptions myself or others may hold in the moment. Is there a prophet with honor in your house? Is there a word of God from this book that is non-negotiable? Because it's God who is spoken in His word. Is there a prophet with honor in your house? Would you bow with me, please? Father in heaven, these are weighty words. And it is my prayer that your Holy Spirit, through the presentation of the scriptures, would convict sinners, comfort saints. Your apostle Paul challenged the church at Corinth to act ye like men, to stand for truth. Father, we are so often by nature like the Galileans. We treat your son like the man who's coming to install Wi-Fi, to install cable. We treat our prayers as just constant improvements for our life. It's so easy to fall into that. What do you have next for me, God? I'm needing a little over here, a little over there. But oh, God, have we dealt with who your son is? He is the prophet, the final word, and he has all authority in heaven and earth. So I don't know if I'm speaking for anyone else in this room, but forgive us for our flippancy. Forgive us for our indifference to doctrine and revealed truth. Cause us, Father, to be students of your word, and cause us to act like men and stand for truth. In Jesus' name, amen.